John 13. I know you get so tired of hearing me say this, but I plan to do about 8-9 verses today. What are you going to do?
Two.
Three, four. Anyway, it's kind of strong.
Paul, he needs to stop giving these predictions.
He does too, by the way.
Oh, I know.
Yeah, he does. Yeah.
He needs to stop giving these predictions.
And don't be afraid to remind him of that.
Oh, I do.
Like you remind me all the time. Yeah, that's. I guess that's just preacher talk. I don't know. Yeah.
Just
say 1 to 35 next year.
We're going to do something in the Bible next week.
There you go. That's close.
You have the right to say, whenever I say we're going to do this verses, yeah, right.
That's right.
You have the right to say that.
Yeah, right.
All right. Anyway, John chapter 13. Remember where we are. John Calvin said that John's gospel shows us Christ's soul. And that's true. And here in chapter 13 through 17, we see an intimate view of Christ and what he was and what he wanted and what he taught. It's like an intimate sit-down with Jesus Christ. It's wonderful stuff. It's a great privilege. Remember where we are. Jesus and his apostles are in the upper room for the Passover. It's actually the Last Supper. The Passover actually would have ended that night because Jesus changed it forever. Remember what's happened now. Judas has already agreed to the Pharisees. They've already paid him to betray Jesus. At the supper, remember, Jesus gets up, strips down, takes the form of the lowest of slaves. He does a job only the lowest slave would ever do, and washes their feet. And then when he does that, remember, he sits back down and says, you know what I've just done to you? And he tells them, I am your Lord and teacher, and he is. He is Lord of Lord, King of Kings, the Son of God, the eternal creator, Yahweh Almighty. He said, but I've lowered myself to become your slave. Therefore, he says, you should never consider anyone beneath you. You should lower yourself to serve each other. He said, I've given you an example. You must do as I've done. The greatest among you will be the greatest servant. The greatest person in this church is that one who serves the most, who serves others, lives for others. And that's what he told us. And all through this next section, he's going to keep bringing this up. We're going to see it again this morning. The greatest among us is the greatest servant. Then he announced to them after that, that he told them, one of you is going to betray me. Remember then Peter motions to John, and John asks Jesus who it is, and Jesus points out to John and Peter, that's Judas. And we're told there, we saw last time, that as soon as Jesus pointed out Judas, Satan entered into him in a strong way. Satan empowered him. And that moment, Jesus turns to him or goes to him and says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Get out of here now. And he does. Satan enters in, says, therefore, Jesus told him, what you do, do quickly. In fact, that do quickly, the verb could mean something like, what you're going to do, do it faster. Get at it. And what probably happened then is Judas left there in a hurry. I'm sure he's glad to be out of there. Ran to the Pharisees and said, listen, Jesus knows we're going to betray him. Jesus knows. You've got to do this now, otherwise he's going to disappear. You've got to get him now. Because remember, they didn't want to do this during the Passover. But Jesus forced their hands that they would do it during the Passover. Now we come to what's called the farewell discourse. The Gospel of John, I was saying, remember, John is based around a lot of sevens. There's seven major miracles, all kinds of sevens. But there's seven major discourses or talks of Jesus that John has. John contains more of the words of Jesus than any of the other Gospels do. They have a lot too, but John has more. This is the seventh and the longest of Jesus' discourse. It starts here in chapter 13 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 17. This is the longest one. And at this point, remember, Jesus is no longer before hostile crowds. No longer any Pharisees or scribes or lawyers testing him or probing him. There's no arguing here. It's Jesus and the 11 in an intimate setting just talking. And then in verse 14, they'll leave here and they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's getting them ready for what's coming. He's getting them ready how they must think and live. And of course, through them, he's telling us these things. This to every Christian, this section should be a beautiful, intimate section. This is our Lord. We see his heart. He's going to tell us all about the Holy Spirit and about persecution, about the world and about abiding in him and how much the Father loves us through him. And all these things are so precious. We see here, this is what it means to truly be united to walk with Jesus Christ. So this section is Jesus bearing his soul, bearing his heart to his disciples. And this is precious word. In fact, you don't hear a little bit during these five chapters. The disciples don't say much. A little bit comes up. But it's just Jesus telling them, and they're sitting there listening. Because he's kind of shocked them. We'll see that here in a second as well. So then he gives them big... Remember now, Jesus... Well, number two on your sheet. Jesus then gives them some big news. Remember, Judas has just left. It says there in verse 31, therefore, when he had gone out, Judas has just left. Remember, John says he went out and it was night. It was dark. You know, after Jesus washed their feet, the mood kind of changed and got a little bit dark. As Jesus starts thinking about the betrayer and what's coming, it says there, we'll look at 13, verse 21. When he had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Jesus gets, and that word troubled means agitated, or you could say worked up in a good sense. He's starting to get a little scared. What's about to happen? The mood turns dark because he knows that the crucifixion now is only hours away. Just a few hours from now, he's going to be arrested and, of course, beaten and kicked and put on trial and scourged and then crucified. He knows that. But now that Judas has been kicked out of there, the mood seems to change again. You know, Jesus, it seems like now that Judas is gone, now Jesus can finally get down to talking about what he really wants to talk about. What's really on his heart. He says there, remember in verse chapter 13, he says, you are all clean, but not all of you. Meaning Judas. But now that Judas is gone, they're all clean. In fact, he'll say in chapter 15, verse 3, all of you are clean because of the word I gave you. So now he's with his believing disciples, the 11. Judas is gone. And it seems like now the mood changes again because he's out of there. Now, this is where basically the farewell discourse begins. He starts talking to them now about a whole lot of subjects. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus would restrain his ministry because of unbelievers. That verse there in sheet, Matthew 13. Says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's in Capernaum, his hometown. But because they were so hostile and unbelieving, Jesus didn't do much there. Remember, he told us when he sent the 70 out two by two, if you come to a town and they receive you, you stay there and bless them. But if they won't receive you, he said, don't stay there and argue. Go to the next town. Shake the dust off your shoes and go somewhere else. He told us in Matthew 7:6, do not give the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. That's a trample. In other words, if someone's going to argue and fight and get nasty with you, if someone's not on board with what you're saying, then don't stand there and argue and fight and fuss. Just go somewhere else. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Judas has left. The dark one has left. The one who is indwelt by Satan is out of there. Judas was not a true disciple. In fact, Jesus calls him in John 17, a son of hell, a son of perdition. Well, now that he's gone, it seems the mood now changes again. Jesus now sits down and starts to intimately talk to his disciples. Here's now what's coming. Here's what's going to be. It's a neat thing to think about. Notice it says there, these next teachings were not intended for Judas. So let's start reading there in verse 31. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Notice the time indicators. Now. That word immediately. Judas leaves. They're all kind of confused. What's happening here? And he says, now listen, now. Now it begins. Remember, up until this point, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying, the time is not yet. My time has not yet come. Several times they tried to arrest him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And every time he gets away. And he said to them, my time is not yet. But then in John 12, remember when the Greeks come, they want to see Jesus? When he sees the Gentiles seeking him out, he says, now the time has come. And here he says it again, now it's here. In just a few hours, what he came for is going to happen. His whole purpose in coming to earth was not to say nice things and love people. It was to die for the sins of God's people. And he says, now, and notice that word there, immediately. That word means right now, soon. It's happening right now. Right now. Judas is on his way to the Pharisees to say, you've got to do it tonight. The machinery is starting to turn now. The plan that's been set from eternity past is now firmly set in motion. Judas is going to bring them to Christ that night to have him arrested. He knows that. So now, he says, immediately. And I got to remind you, as you know, he says several times, the Jews, The Pharisees had strictly said, we do not want to do this during the Passover. Remember, there's between 1 and 3 million Jews come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and huge crowds love and adore Jesus. And if we arrest him during the Passover, there may be a riot. Dean?
It shows that he's in total control.
Jesus is running this show. Because he's going to be arrested that night and crucified on the Passover. That's neat stuff when you think about it. So he says, now. It's going to happen immediately. Now, I'm going to be glorified. The Father's going to be glorified. It's going to happen immediately. So let's talk about that, what he's talking about here. You would expect, as Jesus begins to talk about what's going to happen next, he would say, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be humiliated. Because that's what's going to happen, physically. In fact, Paul speaks of this. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. They knew their law. Remember those two on the Emmaus Road who said, we thought he was the Messiah, but how could he be if he's hanged on a tree? He's cursed. How could Messiah be cursed? And everyone, all those million plus Jews who passed by into the city, saw him hanging there, would say, that man's cursed. God has cursed that man. And they're right. They are right. But that it's cursed, rejected by God. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, the cross was one of the most shameful things. In polite Roman society, you never said the word cross. It was a curse word. Remember, Pastor Fred said years ago, imagine he went outside somewhere and there was a street preacher preaching in the middle of Pottsville. And every other sentence he says a nasty curse word. And then he says it again. Then he says it again. You think, what kind of religion is this? When they went out preaching Christ crucified, that's a curse word. Jesus is going to be badly, publicly humiliated, put to shame, mocked. Many times that people were crucified naked. Don't know if he was or not. Sometimes because of the Jew sensibility, they let him wear a loincloth. But either way, it's a public shaming. You are totally defeated, humiliated, and dying a horrible, shameful death. And you'd think Jesus would say, now the Son of Man is going to be humiliated. That's not what he says. Notice what he does say again. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Twice he says that here. And he says God will glorify him in himself. Five times in that little sentence he mentions the word glory. Twice he says God is glorified in. This is one of those Trinity sentences. This is a weird sentence. Christ is glorifying God. God is glorified in him. God glorifies him in him. It's like, because remember, this is Trinity. This is Trinitarian talk. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Whatever Christ does, the Father does. Whatever the Father does, Christ does. Christ, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be greatly glorified now, immediately. And because I'm glorified, my Father's going to be glorified. In fact, he's glorified through me, and I'm glorified through him. It's that Trinity talk. But he speaks here about glory. And again, no one in their day, we're so used to thinking of the cross as something nice. We wear jewelry with crosses. That's not wrong. We have had 2,000 years now of knowing what the cross is. In our day, the cross was something just awful. The worst of criminals were crucified. It was an awful, shameful, horrible way to die. Again, imagine you're one of these 11 disciples. You love him dearly. You know he's the Messiah. You know he's the Son of God. You see him hanging there on that. It would blow your mind. Like, what's going on here? How can this be? It's the cross. Remember, Jesus came to earth. He's a man. He was born as a baby. He needed to have his diapers changed. He was a baby. And they see this man, this probably 5'3", Galilean, rough-looking guy, who is God himself. And all through the Gospels, the fact that this man is God is hinted at. Let's look at a few verses to answer your question, Mike. Back to chapter 1, verse 14. John speaks of this all the time. There's these hints of who he is and what's coming. Jesus is the Son of God who is forever glorious. He's been glorious and adored and worshipped from all eternity. Now he's walking around in human flesh, but he's still God. First John 1:14. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. In other words, that Word who was with God, who is God, took on human form and dwelt among us, and notice, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, Jesus didn't walk around with a halo around his head. There wasn't light shining off his face. He didn't levitate off the ground. He was just some guy. If you saw a crowd of men and Jesus was among them, you'd never pick him out. Oh, that's him. He's just some guy. He's just a normal-looking Jewish 30-something man. Yet John says, but we saw his glory. And that glory was of the only Son of God. Only God the Son has glory like that. What's he talking about? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Little by little, they start revealing who Jesus really is. And John comments on it. Look at 2, verse 11. Remember when he turned the water into wine? This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, notice, and manifested his glory. When he turned the water into wine, which is the first major miracle he did, John says, then we started realizing who this is. When you can do something like that, we started realizing this is the Son of God. We start seeing his glory. Chapter 7, verse 39. I could give you many of these. I just picked a few out. 7:39. Remember Jesus spoke at the Festival of Lights and said, whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. Come to me kind of thing. He says in verse 39, John, commenting on this, says, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's glory coming. He wasn't yet, the Spirit couldn't come yet because Jesus wasn't fully glorified. Chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, remember he waited extra days so Lazarus would be dead. In verse 4 he says, chapter 11, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. When Jesus did these spectacular miracles, it would become obvious to everybody who saw them, this is not just some guy. Only God does things like this. Only God does this. And little by little, Jesus was displaying his glory. Remember, it's not in John, but when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and says was transfigured before them. There he's displaying the glory he has in heaven. Remember, remember his face shone like the sun, and his clothes got so bright they're going like this. He displayed who he really is for a short time before his inner circle. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus speaks of this. And this is his prayer in chapter 17, what they call his high priestly prayer. 17, verse 5. It says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Jesus is well aware of the fact. He came from heaven before the incarnation. He was with God because he was God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the blessed, eternal, glorious God forever. But now he's walking around in human form here for the mission of saving the elect. So he says here to his disciples, now, immediately, in other words, very shortly from now, I'm going to enter into my glory. You're going to see it. Now, to my expression, yes, when he went back to heaven, when he rose from the dead, he was glorified. He rose in a glorious body. He went back to heaven and he rose back to the throne of God in great glory and pomp and splendor. But this also includes the cross. Yes. One of the greatest things, if you could just talk like this, one of the greatest things God ever did was go to the cross for us. Remember, Jesus is already the forever glorious Son of God, but there's something about the fact that when he did that, it earns them even greater glory, even more honor. What's the verses there in your sheet? Jesus is saying here, now it's finally time for me to be glorified. And his reason for saying that is because when I'm glorified, my Father's glorified. Because Jesus lived for the glory and pleasure of the Father. If I'm glorified, then he's glorified. He's glorified in me, I'm glorified in him. Jesus is worthy of a special, unique glory because of what he did on the cross. And again, I say this, he was already glorious, but now he's earned even more. And there's some verses to back that up. John 10, remember he said this. Remember he says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I have authority to lay it down. Then he says in John 10, 17, for this reason, because I'm laying down my life for the sheep, the Father loves me. Now, didn't the Father love him before this? Of course he did. He loved him with an everlasting, intimate, God-powerful love. But Jesus said, because I am doing this, oh, how he loves me for doing it. It says there, for this reason. He was loved by God before, you better believe it. But because I've done this, because I'm going to lay down my life, the Father goes, oh, I love you for doing that. What does that tell you about the Father? He so loves us. John 3:16, the Father so loved us. God the Father is so, what's the word I want to use? Is so desirous that the elect get saved. That when Jesus lays down his life for the elect, he goes, oh, thank you. I love you for doing that. Because I love them so much. See what he's saying here? He already loved the Son. He said, because I lay down my life for the sheep, for this reason, the Father really loves me. Do you ever have the example, again, from Pastor Fred years ago, you have a child, and you love that kid to death. But he does something for you. He brings you a flower out of the garden. You go, oh, I love you for that. Well, you love them already. But now he's done something really that just that's what's happening here. It's a father-son relationship. In Philippians 2, a verse we quote a lot, and we're going to see it a lot more in this study. Philippians 2. It says how Jesus, who was equal with God in every way, emptied himself, laid aside all the glories of heaven, all the privileges of heaven, by coming down here to be a slave. Remember it says that? Then on your sheet there, Philippians 2:8, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's that word again. Paul emphasized, he didn't just die. They didn't stab him or choke him or drown him. He died on a cross, Paul said. You guys how awful that is? Then it says, notice the next word, therefore. Because he did this, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, isn't he already exalted? Look at Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. I've set my Christ on my throne in the nations. You better get right with it. Christ is already exalted by the Father. But here it says, when he came to earth as a slave and submitted obediently to death on a cross, just to save our miserable souls. Therefore, because he did that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Because he did that, God the Father determined every knee is going to bow before him and call him Lord one day. Now, isn't he already Lord? Yes, he is. But there's a sense where this is an even greater, like a piling up of glory. Mike's asking questions. It's hard to understand all this because he's God. But Jesus did something spectacular. Remember, right now, there's a man in heaven who wasn't there before. And Jesus, I hate to use the word, I'm not a big fan of Watchman Nee, but he called him the processed God. It's true. God, if you could use the word accurately, actually changed. He wasn't a man before. He became a man. He rose from the dead as a man. Now he's a God-man forever. In heaven right now, he still bears the scars of his crucifixion. He's become something, in a sense, he wasn't before. The God-man. He's our advocate. There's a man sitting on the throne. When he comes back, he's going to come back riding on a horse. He's a man. He's the God-man. And here this verse and others tell us, because he did that, God is so thrilled that he accomplished our salvation. God has determined, Colossians 1 says this, that he's going to have first place in everything, and everything's going to be summed up in him, like I preached last time I preached. Well, Hebrews 2 says that man was supposed to be have dominion over the world, but he's fallen. He says, we see Christ made a little lower than the angels so that he could lead all the rest of God's people back, and he becomes then our captain, our head. And there's several verses that he now has, I don't want to say the authority, but he has the right to judge because of what he did. He will be the judge of the earth. Remember John 5, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Because the Son came down here and died as part of the human race. He now has authority. Well, let me show you something. John 17. Go back to John 17. Verse 1. This is Jesus' prayer just before he gets arrested. And he says this. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Here it goes again. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as, notice this, you gave him authority over all flesh. And to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. You've given the Son the right over every human being who's ever lived. And over those you've given him, I've given him eternal life. See what's happening here? Jesus is the Lord because of what he's doing here. Yeah, remember it says, who is worthy?
Yeah.
And no one was found but Jesus was. And why is he worthy? Because in chapter 5, he sees this lamb as if it were slain. He's worthy now because, I mean, he was worthy before this, obviously. So again, we're talking about God. How can God increase? How can God get more than what he had? I'm not sure, but the Bible clearly says, because he did this, God has highly exalted him and given him that highly exalted name. That's what Jesus is saying here. Judas has been kicked out the door. The machinery now is turning. Just a few hours, the plan that the Father has set in plan from eternity is now in full force. The game is afoot, he's going to say, for those of you who love Sherlock Holmes. He knows it's going to happen now. There's no stopping it. Jesus made it happen. And so he says, now, immediately, the Son is going to be glorified in the Father. The Father is going to be glorified in the Son. Something wonderful is about to happen. What was planned from eternity past is going to happen. And the cross is the start of that glory. It includes the resurrection, too. The resurrection is absolutely glorious. I'm sure when he walked out of that tomb, it was probably light and angels singing, and it must have been awesome. But Jesus is not a victim. He's the victor, is what he's saying here. Remember, the disciples don't know what's coming. They don't know. He's told them, but they still don't get it. They don't believe it. They don't know he's going to be arrested. And he's going to be beaten into a bloody pulp and whipped till he's bleeding out everywhere and ripped apart like he's literally going to look like hamburger. Nailed to a cross. They don't know that yet. He does. And he's saying to them, listen, guys, now, right now, has come the time I've been telling you all along. I'm going to be glorified. They don't get that. I'm sure they're probably thinking, he probably means the kingdom's going to start right now. Right now, the kingdom's going to start. Hooray! I'm going to have my place in the kingdom. They're probably thinking that. The kingdom's going to start right now. And notice also, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says that the Father will be glorified. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this, but all he's basically saying there, we see the glory of God the Father when Christ dies in that cross. Remember, way back in Genesis 3:15, this was prophesied. God the Father, God himself has brought throughout the many, many ages, little by little, more and more talking about this one who's going to die. Well, here it is now. God the Father made it all happen. Peter says in Acts 2 how God the Father brought about all. You crucified him with wicked hands by wicked men, and all you were doing was accomplishing what God the Father said he was going to do for the last 4,000 years. It all came to pass. That's God's glory. You see God's power. You see God's justice. The cross should scare us. If sin is that bad, if it took that to save our souls, we don't see sin like God sees it. Nothing less than that could ever have atoned for our sin. I've never experienced glory. Nothing on earth is glorious. I'm not glorious. You're not glorious. Nothing we have. Glory is something specifically for God alone. We will be glorified, but even the glory we have is his glory. Paul says we're going to share Christ's glory. I don't know what glory looks like. I don't know what glory means. Holy, holy, holy. It's like the one who is above everything. Once you see him, you'll understand. Glory is going to knock you to your face. But you are glorious. You are wonderful. You are awesome. He's being glorified. We have no innate glory. God is nothing but glory. That's the one attribute that God alone possesses. He allows us to share it. But he alone possesses glory. And because we don't see anything glory, well, we say, well, look at that glorious sunset. Yeah, it's beautiful, but it's not really the full measure of the word glory means. We say that. That pizza was glorious. Well, not really. You know, that kind of thing.
Not even close.
Yeah, we do talk like that. We cheapen the word sometimes. But the idea here, we're going to see the power, the justice, the holiness of God. God wants us saved. God has willed us to be saved, but there's no way to do that unless our sin debt is taken out of the way. That took the bloody, horrible, awful death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your salvation is free, but it did cost him everything. And that's the idea. And we see God's holiness in that. But mainly, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. At the cross, you see how much God loved you. That's an amazing thought. You see how much God the Father loved you. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's on your sheet, says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, talking about Genesis 1, the same God who created the world has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? in the face of Jesus Christ. When you clearly confront and see Jesus Christ, you're seeing God. He'll say that in chapter 14. Philip, I've been with you so long, yet you say, show us the Father. You've seen me. And at the cross, you're seeing God the Father at work in Christ. And Paul says, we learn all the knowledge about how great and wonderful and powerful and loving and holy God is by looking at Jesus Christ. That's what he could say here. I am glorified. I'm glorified in him. He's glorified in me. Remember back in chapter 12, you can turn. Remember Jesus said, verse 27, he said, now my soul is troubled. But verse 20, he said, but Father, glorify your name. Remember what happened? It says, glorify your name. God speaks from heaven. It thunders. I have glorified it. And I'm going to glorify it again. Meaning, what's about to happen here? I'm going to glorify myself in my son. The whole world's going to see how great I am. Remember back in Exodus, when God raised up Pharaoh? Remember Romans says, for one reason, I raised up Pharaoh so I could knock him down and show my people how great I am. Well, here's the ultimate example of that. I've sent my son so the whole world can learn who I am. Through Christ, you learn what God the Father is, what he's like. Powerful stuff. And Jesus here is using that Trinitarian talk. I'm glorified in him. He's glorified in me. We're glorified in each other. Just how it works. But because of the cross and the resurrection, Jesus gained an even higher name, an even greater glory, an even greater authority, if you can say such thing. Remember, in the Trinity, as Paul's been teaching us, they're all absolutely equal to each other. But there is what they call a relationship of function. God the Father, he's not actually a father in the sense any of you guys are. But he takes the role of a father. Jesus is not the son in the sense that he was ever born to a, but he takes the role that the son would take to a father. And the Spirit takes, he's not inferior to the father or the son, but he takes the role of glorifying the son because the father wants it. And the whole thing works together perfectly. They're all equal. But they have this function, this role they take. Someone says it's kind of like an executive corporation where you have two or three guys who own the company. One guy's the president, one guy's the vice president, one guy's whatever the other guy is. I mean, they're all equally human, but they take different functions. It's kind of that's a bad example of kind of what the Trinity's like.
Submission.
They have these roles. The son submits to the father, not because the son's inferior, because they've taken these roles. The Holy Spirit glorifies the son, serves the father. He's sent by the father. Not because he's inferior, but because that's just how the Godhead works. Again, the longer you talk about the Trinity, the more you get in trouble. That's why let Paul preach about it. So again, Jesus says that he makes this announcement. Now that Judas is gone and the darkness has left, Jesus makes this great, happy announcement. Guess what, guys? Now I'm going to be glorified. Now, God the Father is going to be glorified. And they're probably thinking, this is great. The kingdom is here. This is it. The kingdom's going to arrive right now. Then he follows that with some bad news. Verse 33. I'll go back to 32 and get the context. 31, get the context. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, then I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Imagine hearing that. Put yourself in the shoes of Peter or James or John. You've followed him now for about 3.5 years. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the teaching. You know he's Messiah. You know he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's that one Daniel spoke of. He's the one to whom the rightful ruler of the earth belongs. You know that he's everything. We don't do anything. If you're his disciples, he's protected them. He's led them. He's answered all their questions. He's put up with them. Even when they went out two by two and did all those great miracles, they only did that because of the power he gave them. Then he says, but guess what, guys? I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't follow me. How would you hear that? Like a ton of bricks. My heart would break. How would you hear that? I'm leaving. Notice how he prefaces it though. Little children. And in the Greek, that word little has a sense of dear or precious. Dear, precious children. My dear children. My precious children. I'm leaving you. I'm going away. And I'm going, well, you can't go. Imagine hearing that. This very tender phrase reveals how Jesus saw these men. Yes, they were bumbling. Yes, they were idiots. Yes, they got almost everything wrong. Yes, just a few minutes ago, they're arguing who's the greatest. They don't get it yet, but they're going to. When the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to get it in a big way. He's chosen them. He loves them. He's gave them His Word. They believe in Him. They're saved. They're born again men. My precious little children, He says, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. That would be hard to hear. Remember Jack in Luke 12, He said that thing again, little flock, dear, precious little flock. He loved these men. Jesus loves His followers. Jesus loved these guys. And through them, you know, He loves us the same way. My dear children, my precious little flock, He calls us. I'm with you only a little while longer, actually just a few hours. And then I'm going to go. So that's why they're arguing who's the greatest. They realize this is it. This is it. Remember Jesus told them, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. They know something big is coming. They know that. But here he just said to them, I'm going to enter into my glory. Now it's come. Immediately, right now, my glory is going to be shown. They're going, wow, this is it. Cool. Yep. But guess what? Only a few hours from now, I'm going to leave you. And you can't follow me. You can't go where I'm going. That's hard to hear. And he says, you will seek me. You're going to long for me. That word seek there means an intense search. You're going to want to know where I went. You're going to miss me. Boy, I guess so. But you cannot come. Look at verse 36. You see the heartbreak in this. Hear Peter's heartbreak. Peter was a bumbler and Peter got a lot of things wrong. But one thing about Peter, he loved Jesus with all his heart. And he means what he says here, though he doesn't know himself as well as he ought to. Simon Peter said, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Just hear the pathos in that. R.C. Sproul always says, you haven't really explained a narrative text. You got to look at the words and the tenses and the history and the background. But until you actually enter into the drama, picture yourself. Lord, where are you going? Where would you go without us? Lord, where are you going? He called them to follow Him. They followed Him now for years and they're deeply in love with Him as well they should be. Lord, where are you going? Notice what He says next. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I lay down my life for you. And he means that. Peter doesn't know himself. He's Lord, why can't I follow you now? Lord, don't leave me. That's what he's saying. Lord, don't go away. Why can't I go with you? Lord, I will die with you. Of course, the next verse, we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. Will you really die for me, Peter? Peter says, I'll die with you, but he won't die for him. When a little girl confronts him, he acts like a coward, as we will too, I would think. But hear the heartbreak in that. Lord, where are you going? Why can't I go with you? How would you hear this? It's a broken heart. All their hopes, rightly so, were in Jesus, as ours are. They depended on Him. How would they do anything without Him? Remember in Acts chapter 1 when He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm here thinking, wait, you're sending us to do this? That was a scary thought. What could they possibly do without Him around? Where would they be without Him? Jesus has all the authority. I remember what He just said there. My dear little children. He's getting them ready for what's coming, trying to. He's trying to soften the blow. You can imagine, it would rip the heart right out of your chest to see Him arrested like that and beaten and condemned and whipped and put on the cross. As they were somewhere seeing this, it would rip the heart right out of your chest to see your master being treated like that and wonder, why isn't he stopping this? So he's trying to get ahead of this. All through this section, we see this several times in this section, he's telling them, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you forever. He's trying to soften the blow because he loves them. My dear, precious little children, I'm going away. And you can't go with me right now. But then he turns and gives them this, verse 34. Because I'm going away, because I'm going to leave you for a while, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, even if you have love for one. This is the third time now he's going to say this, the second time of three times. During this farewell discourse, he's going to get, I command you, I order you. Notice here he says a new commandment. Who has the right to give commandments?
Only God.
Now there are 11 commandments. You realize that? God, there were 10 commandments. 9th and 11th. A new commandment I give you. You love one another. Just like I've loved you, you love one another. That's the 11th commandment. Jesus has the right, as who he is, to give them a new commandment. Now, Jesus' announcement would leave them stunned and saddened. I'm sure their hearts are broken. He's going away. The masters are going to leave us alone. Why? You know, that kind of thing. And he knows that they're going to have a rough couple of days. Think of it. We're going to work through this now as we go through John. The next morning, it's going to be one of the worst days of their life when they watch their master taken down and beaten and tortured. And even he's going to cry out, God, why have you left me? How could Jesus say that? They're going to go, for the next 3 days, their minds are going to be like squirming in their heads. What just happened? What does this mean? He knows they're going to have rough. And he also knows that when he rises from the dead and he sends the church out, they're going to have some tough lives. We're going to get to that more next week, Lord willing. He knows they're going to have a hard future. Their hearts are breaking. This is soul crushing, this kind of thing. Now, technically, this is not a new commandment. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus takes that old commandment and ratchets it up. Not only shall you love your neighbor, I command you, you're going to love one another. You're going to love your brothers and sisters. And you're going to love them as I had loved you. He sets a very high standard here. I command you that you love one another. John, the Apostle John in 1 John mentions this twice. A new commandment we have from the Father. And he holds that up as the standard. This is how you know. A new commandment. This is the first and foremost of all those one. And I remember a couple of weeks ago we went through those one another's. There's like 55 one another's. Love one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, care for one another. All those one another's that you can only do in the context of a church fellowship. If you miss church, if you stay away from church, you can't do these one another's. If you find someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think I need to go to church. So how then are you going to do the one another's? You can't. This is the first and foremost. He says, you love one another. I command you. See what's heavy in his heart? Dear little children, I command you, love one another. How? Like I've loved you. How did he love them? He gave up everything for them. They don't even know that fully yet. They will. I left heaven for you. I became a man for you. I'm about to go into a buzzsaw for you. I'm going to lay down my life willingly and voluntarily for you. That's how much I love you. And he said, I'm ordering you. You love each other like that. Because you're going to need it. You're going to need each other. Love one another. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? Love one another. Because, and that was a standard. Even as I have loved you. Several times that's held up in the epistles. Several times we read, forgive one another. How? As God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, you study what Jesus did. How did he forgive you? Totally, freely. You do the same for your brothers. Well, here he says, you love your brothers as I've loved you. No one's ever loved any of us more than Jesus has. You've never experienced a love greater than his. Never. A sacrificial, giving, caring love. That's Jesus. You love one. He became our slave. The greatest one in the universe became our slave. Therefore, as he told him earlier in chapter 13, you need to do what I did. You become each other's slave. Serve each other. Help each other. Love each other. Bless each other. Care for each other. No one in this church should ever go hungry or without basic needs or without counsel or without help. If someone's hurting, we should hurt with them and help them. Whatever's going on, we should be care for each other and serve each other. This is the thing. When in doubt, love. As you know, we're not always easy to get along with. Sometimes humans are messy. People are messy. Churches are messy. But Jesus says, I order you guys. You love one another. It's not an option. You love one another. By the way, did you ever hear that phrase, Maundy Thursday? Yeah. I never knew what that meant until I studied this week. You know what that means? You know what it means, Paul? I didn't either. When Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, in the Latin, the word new commandment is Mandato Novum, with the word Maundy Thursday. In other words, he gave this commandment to them on a Thursday night. That's trivia. You've got it. Yeah, Maundy means new, a new commandment.
Is that free?
Yeah, that's free. That's free. You have to pay for that one.
Of course.
So he's given them this new commandment. But also there's something else he says here. Let's read it again, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, having said that, he said something profound. Here he says, by this, if you love one another as I'm telling you to, the world's going to know that you belong to me. Jesus here is setting up what some call a brand new community. He's brought into the world now a brand new race of men and women. A brand, as Peter says, we're a holy nation. A whole new people group has been added now to the world. The Christian church. And Jesus says, if you really love each other like I love you, the world's going to recognize, look at these guys. Only Jesus can do that. If we truly live in love like Jesus told us to, Jesus said, the world will recognize who you are. Not going to like you much. They're still going to hate you. But they can't deny the fact that you are like Jesus. You know, a church may be fully orthodox, have all its ducks in a row. It may be accurate in its use of the ordinances, you know, baptism, communion, all the rest of that stuff. It may have a great church structure and a great church program and a great church everything. But if that church doesn't love each other, there's not true, genuine, Christ-like love in that church is invalid. Jesus says that. And the world has the right to say, you're not a Christian. Jesus gave them that right. The world will recognize that you are truly mine. Not when your doctrine's perfect, or your building is beautiful, or you have all these great programs and all kinds of stuff for the kids. When they see you loving each other like I love you, the world will know. Because you can't deny that kind of thing. Let's talk more. This is the proof. Let's work through this with the time we have left. 1 Corinthians 13. At first, they always read at weddings. It's a great wedding verse, but it's so much more than that. Paul said this. I've condensed this a bit. If I speak in tongues, I have the gift of tongues. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, imagine that. So as we move mountains, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, that's wonderful stuff. But Paul says, if I don't have love, not only do I gain nothing, I am nothing. You can do all these things. You can be a great church worker, a great preacher, a great Sunday school teacher, all these things, and not get along with your brothers. And you're not great at all. Love, a big part of love is forgiveness and tolerance and just getting along. As the scripture says, bear with. Which literally means put up with each other. But Paul here says, if I have all these spiritual gifts, I can speak in tongues, I can prophesy, I know all these mysteries, I have great faith, I can move mountains. But if I can't get along with my brother, Paul says, I am nothing. In the church, I am nothing. Why? Because Jesus says, the new commandment I give you, the first and greatest Christian commandment then is this. You'll love the Lord with all your heart, and you're going to love your brother. As Jesus said, I loved you. True sacrificial love for the brethren is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's easy to have, I shouldn't say easy, but there's many churches that have good orthodoxy, have great church services, have great music and all that stuff. People don't even know each other. They don't even talk to each other. They hardly know each other. You've been in church a lot. I've been in church a lot. You ask somebody at that church, well, does so-and-so go there? I don't know. I don't know anybody at that church. What kind of church is that? What kind of love is that? That makes that church, according to the words of Jesus, invalid. 1 John 3:14, the mark is, 1 John 3:14, John said, we know, get that, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because I have the right doctrine? Because I go to a good church? Because I was baptized? We know we're passed out of death. How? Because we love the brothers. Here's the evidence, John said. Where'd John get that? Right here. We know we're born again. We know we're Christian. Why? Because we love each other. If you truly have love for your brother, if you can look in your heart and say, I don't care about these bozos, I don't care about these people, you have no evidence whatsoever you're born again. Because when you're born again, God sheds his love abroad in your heart and you love your brothers and sisters. It's one another's, all that stuff. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. I love the older version. It has been shed abroad. It has been filled. God pours his love into our hearts. Who does God love? He loves his son. He loves his people. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit's love within you. You will love your brother. If you don't, there's something wrong with your salvation. Something wrong with your soul. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The fruit. If you have the Holy Spirit, which means you're saved. Everyone who's saved has the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit of having the Holy Spirit is you love. Maybe before you got saved, you were a cantankerous, old, miserable, hard to get along with. Well, that's just my nature. I'm just not like that. Well, it doesn't matter what you were. If you're a typical Schuylkill Countyan, well, I say it like I see it. I don't care if they like it or not. You get God's Holy Spirit. He's going to generate love in you. He's going to change what you are. He's going to make you different than the way your parents raised you. Galatians 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The Apostle Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, meaning how we get along, you have no need for anyone to write to you, even though Paul is writing to them about this. In other words, if you're truly saved, you don't need anyone to tell you what to do. Why? For you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. That's a standard. You can pretty much tell if someone in church just can't get along with everyone else or has no desire even to be in church or is fighting all the time or having trouble, you have reason to wonder, are they truly saved? Where's their love? You've been taught by God to love one another. Why haven't you been taught by God to love and forgive and care for your brothers and sisters? It's supernatural is what we're saying here. No true Christian, there is no such thing as a true Christian who doesn't love the church. It just isn't so. You see somebody, you've got to drag them out to church. I don't want to go to church. You've got to wonder, has God taught you? Is the Holy Spirit guiding you? He doesn't appear to be. Tertullian was an ancient Christian historian who wrote about 130 AD, about 100 years after this. He's quoting one of the pagan Roman historians who said this about the Christians. See how they love one another. How they are ever ready to die for one another. He means that about in the Colosseums, in the stadiums that are being thrown to the lions. This pagan historian said, look how they love each other. They're even willing to die for each other. The Romans weren't doing that. Society isn't like that. In other words, they're doing exactly what Jesus said. They will know you are Christians by the way you love one another. They will see it. They will know it. I'll give you a quote there from Francis Schaeffer. Commenting on this, he says this, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our dying culture, which is certainly where we are, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you or I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love towards all Christians. You get that? Jesus said the world will recognize that you truly belong to me. If you truly love one another. And he gives the world that right. You have a right to examine that church. If they're not loving each other, you have a right to say, you're no Christian. This is phony. This is bogus. That's pretty frightening, Francis Schaeffer says. Jesus turns to the world and says, on the basis of my authority, I give you a right that you may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people cast into our teeth that we are not Christians because we're not loving other Christians, you must understand, they're only exercising the prerogative which Jesus gave them. If you're living like you should, the world's going to notice it. They may hate your doctrine, they may think you're weird and stupid, but they can't deny the fact, boy, something big's going on here. When some visitor walks off the street into our church, they ought to feel that we love each other, we love them, we're glad they're here. There's a sense, the world isn't like, this is supernatural. The world doesn't have this. The world loves their own, Jesus said that. This is that supernatural love, that servant love, agape love. Our love for one another, according to Jesus here, is to be a testimony to the world that Jesus is alive and Jesus is among us. They may doubt our teachings and reject our standards, but the true Christian love is supernatural and something only produced by God's Spirit. They will know, there's a song, they will know you are Christians by your love. Jesus said that here. The world will recognize the fact. Something they can't produce is happening here. How are you doing that? The world ought to be saying about us, boy, if that person treated me like that, I'd lose my mind. How come you're not? How can you love that person? How can you channel with that? I remember someone said years and years ago they visited our church, and they weren't visitors, but they were here, and they said, our church looks like a bunch of street people. I said, so what? Doesn't matter who we are.
Good.
That's good.
That's good.
It looked like Pottsville, but we love one another.
Most great people.
Yeah. Acts 4:13. So they were amazed, this is the Pharisees, and recognized that they, the apostles, were with Jesus. By the way the apostles were preaching and teaching and the miracles they did, they recognized these guys are with Jesus. Something amazing has happened. Love proclaims Christ before a dying world. So you know you have to ask this question quickly. Is this you? Can the lost world see Jesus in you? And how do they see that? By accurate doctrine? Well, I was baptized. I go to church faithfully. I give in the offering plate. That's all good stuff. Jesus says, they'll know you truly belong to me by your sacrificial, slave-like love for your brethren. You have that, and they can't deny something supernatural is happening here. That's what took over the world in the early days. Remember, this is a commandment. Jesus orders us. This isn't optional. This is the 11th commandment. You will love your brothers the same way I loved you. Strip down and wash their feet. You will love your brothers. Jesus so wanted this. My dear, precious little children, love one another. That's why John keeps saying that in 1 John. That's where he got this. It is said of the Apostle John when he was in his late 90s. He was getting fever. They had to carry him everywhere. At the end, all he would say was, children, love one another. Children, love one another. Where did he get that? From hanging out with Jesus. Love one another. That's what Jesus tells us. And he's telling this to them because they're going to face some hard times. We all know what hard times are. Let's close in prayer. Oh, precious Father, we thank you for your love. We see your love shining through in what Jesus did for us. We see your love in that you chose us and then sent him to die for us. And Lord, as he said, when he went to that cross and then rose from the grave, we see your love and your power and your wisdom and your holiness. But Father, you loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for the Son. We thank you for Jesus and his love for us. Lord, we're seeing this account we just read, how he truly loves us as a father loves his children. We're precious. We're dear to him. So, Father, forgive us for when we don't love one another. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't get along, if we argue and fight and fuss. And Lord, forgive us for not loving as we always should, Lord. Our Savior commanded us, and Lord, it's right that we love one another. Lord, you love each one of those whom the Son died for. Father, we must too, Lord. Shed your love abroad in our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, may the fruit of your indwelling be obvious to all. And Lord, we ask that our love would be so obvious and infectious and powerful that the lost can't help but notice these are changed people. Lord, this is the evidence you gave us that you truly live in our hearts, that we have truly been born again. So Lord, may this church always be a place where we truly love each other and care for each other, and sacrifice for each other and for any Christian we meet and whoever they are. Lord, may it be obvious that you have changed our lives. You've caused us to be born again. You've taught us yourself to love like Jesus loves. Help us, Lord, to obey this commandment. For the honor of Jesus Christ, we ask it in Jesus' name.